The message you are about to hear is entitled Idols and the Lord's Supper. It is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 1 Corinthians.
Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray again today that you will open it to our minds and hearts and to our wills, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and this is a fairly difficult passage in some ways. I'd like to read the first 14 verses and then step back and take a look at it, try to put it into context. 1 Corinthians 10, full of allegory and allegorical reference to the Old Testament. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So, if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols." We'll come back and complete that paragraph in a few moments, but let me stop there and just share with you. I had a woman say to me just yesterday, "I hope you're not going to teach on sex anymore in this series." She said, "I think we've heard just about enough about that." And it reminded me of a similar comment from a lady at St. Stephen's Church in Pittsburgh about 20 years ago. I had just started in the parish ministry, and indeed the subject of sexual behavior had come up in my sermon the week beforehand. And this dear little lady, one of the pillars of the church and one of the longtime members of the choir. Choir in that church sat up in front behind the pulpit in a split chancel, so very visible. And she was there in the choir, and just as we're waiting to go into the church, the processional is about to begin, she draws herself up to her full 4 feet of height, and she says, "Young man, if you say one more word about sex this morning, I'm going to get up out of my choir stall and walk across in front of the altar and leave." Now, I don't know how you'd handle that, especially if you had planned to continue the discussion in your sermon. But I had an inspiration as I got into the pulpit. I said, just before the service began, a dear member of the choir said to me, "If you say one more word about sex, I'm going to get up out of my seat and walk out." Which reminds me of Mark Twain's comment that it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, but it's the things that I do understand. And she did not twitch, I gotta tell you. So, if anybody gets up and leaves, you'll know who we're... Let me recap where we've come thus far. just as quickly as I can, I want to just do this to draw a thread through all of what we've seen. Chapter 1, the church in Corinth has been visited with a powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is replete with His gifts, but it's torn apart by division and spiritual pride, and that's a condition that St. Paul labels immaturity and carnality. A spiritual church and a carnal church at one and the same time. Chapter 2, God's purpose, both generally and specifically in the matter of giving His gifts, giving spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit, His purpose is to confound worldly wisdom with His divine foolishness. What seems utter foolishness to the world and to the worldly. And only the spiritually sensitive will understand this. Chapter 3, we are corporately a living temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The question is, what are we building on that foundation? And do we support each other in building? Or do we work destruction or destructiveness by our spiritual pride? Chapter 4, Paul applies that same question to his own ministry, and he says there's only one relevant judgment, namely that of Jesus Christ. He says, I don't even judge myself. And I suggested that the Christian plays to an audience of one. Chapter 5, unfortunately, a carnal attitude leads to carnal activity. Don't anybody leave just now. Unfortunately, a worldly attitude leads to worldly and carnal activity, and Paul issues a call for purity in the church. Chapter 6, there's a further development of this theme, and there's a rebuke for taking grievances of Christians against each other into secular courts. He says, better to settle disputes among ourselves, even if it means permitting ourselves to be defrauded. You see that thread running through so many different things of this divisiveness, even to the point of a willingness to haul each other off to secular court. Chapter 7, he expounds on the sanctity of marriage, and he offers his own opinion that in a time of crisis, there's a sense in which singleness may be preferable. But he acknowledges that both singleness and marriage are gifts and callings from God. And then last time in chapters 8 and 9, we saw a principle of voluntary foregoing of our rights for the sake of others. Could we not insist on this and that? He says, yes, we could, but for the sake of others, I forego my rights. Rather than being demanding of them for the sake of others, I'll let go of them. I want to submit to you that throughout all of this, a theme is emerging, and we jumped ahead to see Paul address it more fully and directly in chapter 13, and the theme is that nothing in the church can compete with the priority of loving one another. The problems are a lack of love. Nothing in the church can compete with the priority of loving one another. And that, of course, is expressed most fully in all the Bible in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Love overcomes pride. Love directs the use of the Spirit's gifts. Love enables us to support each other in ministry. Love empowers our service to Jesus. Love overcomes carnality. It leads to the settling of our differences. It protects the sanctity of marriage, and it permits the foregoing of rights. Everything else that God supplies is intended to aid us in the venture of true, self-giving, self-denying, agape love, love like unto that of the Lord Jesus Himself. And that gives credibility to our witness, it gives power and conviction to our preaching, and it gives honor to our Savior and Lord. Now, if you hang on to all of that, if you just let that be the theme that is really the thing that ties the whole book together, I think it'll make sense of chapters 10 and 11, which may strike you as some very strange territory, with the discussion on the one hand of worship of demons, and on the other hand some rather strange instructions about head coverings and long hair for women, and so on. I've read the first 14 verses. Let me suggest that the whole passage turns on the therefore in verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I'll come back to that in just a moment. The first half of the chapter is a recapitulation of the struggles of the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus. Somebody calculated, I don't know if this is accurate, but it's roughly accurate, that it could have taken them 11 days to go from Egypt into the land of promise. Had they walked at a good pace, but a doable pace, with all of their children and all of their animals, they could have gone there in less than 2 weeks. But a funny thing happened on the way to the promised land. Among other things, they didn't believe God's promises. Yes, we know he's delivered us from bondage in Egypt, and we've seen him work one incredible miracle after another, 10 times to bat, and 10 times he's hit a home run for us. But there are giants in the land. We can't take it. They didn't believe it, and they didn't receive it. Good principle there. God said, it's yours. Go in. The land is there for the taking. They sent in a little team of spies to check it out. The spies came back and said, there are giants in the land. We can't do this. And they didn't. What could have been an 11-day trek became 40 years in the wilderness, during which that whole generation died, except for two men, two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, who did believe, who said, we can take it. And they were the only ones of that generation who lived to go in 40 years later. There's reference after reference to that period of 40 years in the wilderness. He says in verse 2, we were all baptized into Moses. Not we, but they, our ancestors, were all baptized into Moses. That's an allegorical reference to crossing the Red Sea, specifically, and to the whole Exodus experience generally. He says, God fed them with spiritual or supernatural food, verse 3. That was the manna and the quail, which God provided day by day. Supernatural food for them to eat. They didn't have any crops to harvest. They were nomads, and yet God provided for them. They ate spiritual food. It was God's provision. Verse 4, spiritual or supernatural drink, a reference to the water that flowed from the rock. And God had told Moses, even though you are in a dry and thirsty land, I'll provide water for you. And I want you to hold your finger here and come back to it in a minute and turn back to Numbers chapter 20. At some points, God said, I want you to strike the rock, and it will issue forth water. And in this instance, God said quite to the contrary, don't strike the rock. He said, simply speak to it. Numbers 20, verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and their livestock. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord and by which he showed his holiness. I just wanted to highlight that story for you. It's very important that we listen carefully to what God says. If he says, strike the rock, strike it. If he says, speak to it, speak to it. I got to tell you, my heart really goes out to Moses. 40 years of leading this people, and for 40 years they are complaining and grumbling, and most of that is focused on him. Now, you let us out. At one point he says to God, if you love me, kill me, because I can't stand this anymore. You know, I mean, he really reached his point of total exasperation. He didn't pay attention. God didn't say, strike it this time. He said, speak to it. But more than that, do you see what Moses says? Hear now, you rebels, must we? Wait a minute, Moses. It wasn't really yours. It was God's to bring forth that water. The remarkable thing is that God brings forth the water anyway. But he says, even you, Moses, will not make it into the land of promise. Even you will die on the other side of the Jordan. And only Moses, Joshua and Caleb make it in. Supernatural drink, the water that flowed from the rock. But Paul says that's a picture for us of Christ who was with them. Christ before his incarnation. Christ who was and is God. It was God who was with them. And the physical water that was supernaturally provided is a picture to us of Christ who says to us, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. As the scripture says, out of his heart, out of his belly, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Paul is about to say, all these things are written for our instruction. Go back and see how that is an archetype, a prototype of Jesus. See the spiritual lesson in the experience of those in the Old Covenant. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 7. It's a reference to Exodus 32, verse 6, the worship of the golden calf. Bear in mind that the calf was a principal idol of Egypt, a principal god of Egypt, and you remember the story. Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai. When is he coming down? I don't know when he's coming down. Tell you what, let's make a calf and worship it. And they worshiped the calf of Egypt, the idol, the god of Egypt, with singing and dancing and, immorality. 23,000 fell in a single day. That's a reference to Numbers 25, when the Israelites were enticed into sexual immorality by the Moabites. Some of them were destroyed by serpents. That's a reference to Numbers 21, when the complaint was, as it usually was, this food is really boring. And the Lord allowed a plague of serpents to come among the people. And that plague was stayed in the most remarkable way. God said to Moses, I want you to make a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole. And whoever looks at that serpent will be healed. And whoever doesn't won't. That's ridiculous. I look at a bronze serpent and my snake bite will be cured. And yet that's what the record says happened, and Jesus picks up on that. Again, these things were written for our instruction. In John chapter 3, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and people looked at the thing which was a symbol to them of their affliction, now it's hung on a pole, and they were spared, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A reference to the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, we look at him who knew no sin and yet for our sake became sin. We look at the thing that is our affliction and we're saved from it through the mercy and grace of God. The point is, in all of these incidents, in all of this Exodus wandering, trials, testings, temptations come into the people's path, just as they do in our lives. And behind them, behind the temptations and trials, whatever they might be, the real temptation is to grumble against God. and to question his sufficiency. And time again, they blew it in the Old Covenant. Paul says, pay attention, because those same kinds of things can happen in our lives. Don't blow it. God is sufficient. And he's proven that again and again. I think the most important verse in this passage, one of the most important verses in all the Scripture, is verse 13. There's a warning first in 12. The old translation said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This one says, so if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. But over against that warning, look at this promise. No testing, and the same word can be translated testing or trial or temptation. Could I say no incident, no episode, no event in your life will overtake you? No testing has overtaken you that isn't common to everyone. Everybody goes through these sorts of things. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. There's no promise here that we won't face some very difficult moments, just as the Israelites did. In fact, you can expect it. Sooner or later, in one way or another, we'll face some tough times. There is no promise that you'll avoid that. Become a Christian, give your life to Jesus, and everything will be... Don't count on it. The promise is that God will not allow you to go into a circumstance that's too big for you, with his help, to cope with. I got to tell you, I hang on to that for dear life. And sometimes people say to me, they'll look at the sufferings or the difficulties that somebody else is going through, and they'll say, I couldn't cope with that. And do you know what the answer is? You're absolutely right. You could not cope with that unless God called you to go through it, in which case he promises you that you will be able to cope with it, because he'll supply strength for the situation. Are you with me? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Well, number one, it might not be what you think it's going to be. But number two, each day's grace is sufficient for that day. We're not going to get grace today for what we're going to face tomorrow. And I can't go through the death of my child, facing cancer, the total corruption of my church. I can't go through an experience in advance of being called to go through it, and I can't go through it in any case in my own strength. But if the Lord calls me to go through it, the promise is he'll equip me and enable me to cope in the midst of it. All right? That's the great line to hang on to. And then we come to the therefore. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I want you to pause and ask yourself, how in the world does that follow from what he's just been saying? And I'll try to make sense of it. Let's read the rest of that paragraph. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? The food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The second half of the chapter largely reiterates the argument that he made in chapter 8 concerning food offered to idols. And let me just extract these several points. A, An idol has no real existence in and of itself. But, B, there is a spirit realm beyond the visible material world. And C, the worship of idols is really an involvement with the spirits behind them. So that he can say, at one and the same time, food offered to idols is nothing, and yet he can say food offered to idols is really a participation in the worship of demons. Do you see how both of those can be true? The idol in and of itself is nothing, but trafficking in the worship of idols is in fact honoring and becoming involved with, or at least potentially becoming involved with, the evil spirits behind the idol. D, involvement with evil spirits is a denial of the Lord. You with me on that one? Involvement with evil spirits is a total denial of the Lord. Have no other gods but God. And therefore, if you turn it backward, I think it'll make sense of how he got to that from where he was. Involvement with evil spirits is a denial of the Lord. Turn it around, denying the Lord through succumbing to temptation, grumbling, doubting his sufficiency, denying the Lord is to become involved with evil spirits. Whoa. Did you hear what I just said? Denying the Lord is to become involved with evil spirits. You say, well, I never did that. I never worshipped an evil spirit. Jesus said, there's no fence sitting. He that is not with me is what? Against me. You're either for God or you're for Satan. No, I'm in a neutral territory here, Lord. No. That's the force of the argument. He's taken us through all of this to say that involvement with evil spirits is a denial of the Lord, and the opposite is equally true, a denial of the Lord, however you deny him, by succumbing to temptation, which he's equipped you not to do, through doubting, grumbling, questioning his sufficiency. Denial of the Lord is, in one sense at least, to become involved with evil spirits. I wonder if you realize that when we doubt his sufficiency, we are denying him. That's unfaith. Oh, we can't go into the promised land. There are giants there. Unbelief. When we deny him, I'll say it one more time, when we deny him, we are paying homage to the evil spirits who are tempting us. That's the first key. Second key to this passage is that this whole business of worshiping idols is set as an analogy and a contrast to the Eucharist. And the argument is this: if eating sacrifices offered to idols is in any sense paying homage to or entering into partnership with demons, then consuming the Lord's Supper is an expression of partnership with the Lord Jesus. They're parallel and opposite. Therefore, to participate rightly in the Lord's Supper is to confess the sufficiency of God. This is what ought to be part of our mindset as we come to the Eucharist. This bite of bread reminds me that he's the source of all my sustenance. This little bite of bread reminds me that he gives me my daily bread, all of it, in the fullest sense, just as the children of Israel were fed supernaturally in the wilderness. So, whether you recognize it or not, all that feeds me is God's gift, and it's a supernatural gift. As I eat it physically, so I confess that I'm consuming him spiritually. This sip of wine reminds me that he's the source of all my refreshment and drink, both the rivers of living water and the life-giving blood that cleanses all my sin. As I drink it, I'm confessing that he's the one on whom I am totally dependent. All things are lawful, he says, verse 23. He said that several times before. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. We've heard these themes, haven't we? Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you are disposed to go, go eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, out of consideration for the one who informed you. Reflections here all along of chapter 8. And for the sake of conscience, I mean for the other's conscience, not your own. For why should my liberty be subject to the judgment of someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why should I be denounced because of that for which I give thanks? I'm free. I can eat that food. But if somebody else is troubled by it, once again, here's a right I will forego. So, whenever you eat, he moves it from the Eucharist now to the most general level. Whenever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Do everything to the glory of God and try as best you can with his help not to give offense to others. Let me skip quickly over the next paragraph because it's not very germane to the argument that continues. I want to say just two things about this business of instructions to women. Number one, the passage does not teach, as has often been alleged, both pro and con, it does not teach the general headship of men over women. It does teach the headship of a husband over a wife. And that's a theme we've studied in Ephesians 5, where we saw also that headship is not a prerogative, but a responsibility. A call to serve. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So study that passage again and note my first point. It doesn't teach a general headship of men over women, much less superiority of men over women. It teaches a headship of a husband over a wife, and that is a responsibility and a call to serve her as Christ serves the church. Number two, nature, in verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? I submit to you that nature in that passage means custom. Custom. It would be unseemly, it would be a violation of social standards for a man to wear long hair and for a woman to cut her hair in that particular situation. Do you remember 30 years ago when the Beatles visited? It's been in all the papers, those pictures of them coming off the plane and going to the Ed Sullivan Show. Are you old enough? Some of you are. To remember how shocking it was to see men with hair that long? And by today's standards, that's not particularly long at all. I think that the point Paul is making here is that Christians are not to exercise the liberty of trampling on social custom, even if they may feel free to do it. So that's all I want to say about that passage. I want to move on because the next paragraph picks up on the theme that we've just been looking at, the comparison of the worship of idols to the Lord's Supper. Now in the following instructions, verse 17, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, for when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. We're called to the to be the body of Christ, to support each other within it by our love rather than our divisions. And among other things, it's intended by God that that unity, that love affair, that support of each other is to be expressed uniquely and wonderfully in the Lord's Supper. Now, what you need to understand, and some of you I know already are aware of this, but to some this may be a brand new piece of information and it will suddenly open this up in a totally different way. What you need to understand is that prior to this moment, when he wrote this letter, up until now, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Mass, whatever you call it, up until now, that meal has been a real meal. Much more like a church potluck supper than it is like the Eucharist as we celebrate it today. Again, hold your finger here and turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. I want to call your attention to a couple of very important phrases from the very first day of Pentecost and the first preaching of the Christian gospel. After Peter gives his sermon, Acts chapter 2, and he calls them to repent and to put their trust in Jesus. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him.' And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added." Not bad for your first sermon, is it? 3,000 people repented and were baptized and put their trust in Christ. And the next verse is an extremely important verse. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And those four things have ever since been called the fourfold marks of the apostolic church. If we claim to believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, what do we mean by apostolic church? That's where it comes from. Continuing, as they did, in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Almost every single Sunday, as I visit in an Episcopal visitation, we do either a baptism or a confirmation or both. And in the midst of all that, we all are invited to renew our own baptismal covenant. And one of the questions is, will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers? And everybody says, yes, I sure will. With God's help, I sure will. The question is, what does it mean, the breaking of bread? Well, in fact, as we see in the next paragraph, it meant initially exactly the same two things it means today. When we say to each other, come on, let's break bread together, we mean, let's have a meal. We also talk about the breaking of the bread in the Eucharist. It meant both things. Look at what it says. "Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need." They lived out of a common pot, giving away most of what they had, keeping only what they needed and sharing it together. "Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." They entered into an experiment that was relatively short-lived because it got into trouble almost immediately. But it was an experiment not of atheistic communism, but certainly of economic communism. selling everything, living out of a common pot, keeping only what they needed, having all things in common. And there are already, on the very first day, 3,000 of them. There aren't very many houses in which 3,000 people can come together for a meal. And they did not. Where did they eat? They ate in each other's homes. They broke that down into manageable size groups. Yes, they worshiped together in the temple, all of them. But then they went to each other's homes and had their potluck meals. And there is the other use of the phrase, breaking bread together. You see, it was a real meal. In the midst of a real meal, at some point, whoever was sort of hosting the ceremony or presiding over it would take a loaf of bread and break it and say, let's remember the words of Jesus, how he said, this bread is my body. And when they came to the drinking of the wine, they said, let's remember how Jesus took the cup and said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. When you hit Acts chapter 6, you don't have to turn to it now, but I'm sure you'll remember that already that early, just four chapters later, we've got a big problem on our hands. Because as they gather for their meal, already factionalism is rampant, and the widows of the Greek descent are being neglected in the distribution of the food. The widows of the Jewish descent are getting a better portion, and the apostles say, we better take care of this, and they appointed the first deacons to help with the distribution of the food. All right? By the time we get to 1 Corinthians, the problem has become so atrocious that we gather for our common meal, and we call it, among other things, the Lord's Supper, and we go through those words of institution, and yet, while some people are going hungry, others are hoarding their food, and some people are even getting drunk in the middle of the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine that? That's what Paul is addressing himself to. Up until now, it said they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread in each other's homes and on a daily basis, but by this point it has become so horribly abused, so eclipsed by the very opposite of what it's supposed to stand for, that Paul has the astonishing, I think astonishing, wisdom. And he exercises astonishing authority in saying, from now on, we're not going to do it that way. From now on, you eat your real meal in your own home, and when you gather together for the Lord's Supper, we're going to make it a symbolic meal. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what I want you to do in your symbolic meal, but you have your real meal at home first. Back up. Verse 21, just read it again. When the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper. One goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you in this matter? I do not commend you. Actually, for the first century or so, it remained fairly common to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of an agape meal. And they didn't even insist that a presbyter, bishop preside or even necessarily be present. But with rare exceptions, we still do that on occasion today, but with rare exceptions, Paul's instructions have become the norm. You see how this ties in now with everything that he's been saying up to this point? Communion is a composite word. It means common union. And it has the same root as community, commune, communication, and as I've already suggested, even communism. What is the meal about? Well, among other things, it says that to be joined to Christ is inescapably to be joined to his body. And if you miss that, you are really missing the point of the communion. We have it in common. Private communion is, in that sense, a self-contradiction. It's like the spokes of a wheel. To be rightly related to the hub is inevitably to become rightly related to the other spokes. And you can even press the analogy, the closer I get to the hub, the closer I get to the other spokes. And that makes sense of the next paragraph, which I think has been horribly misunderstood. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. The RSV says, will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let me read it that way. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body. That's been ripped out of context and been taken as an argument for the medieval doctrine of transubstantiation. That unless you see that this bread has become literally the physical body of Christ, unless you see that this wine has become literally the physical blood of Christ, you're guilty of profaning it. No, no, no. Nothing could be farther from his thought at this point. He's saying whoever comes to the Lord's table and eats and drinks the bread and the cup and doesn't discern the body of Christ, which is all of the other folks who are there, has missed the whole point. And that's a profanation of what should be the highest expression sacramentally of our unity. And he'll be answerable for profaning. The Corinthian problem of immaturity, pride, selfishness, factionalism is carried then even into a profaning of the most sacred and holy celebration at the very heart of our faith. And Paul says, you have blown it so badly that we're not going to do it this way anymore. Eat your real meal at home. Come together for a symbolic meal. And when you eat that little bite of bread, and when you drink that little sip of wine, as you are confessing those things as vehicles of nourishment being Christ, and that I'm totally dependent upon Him, it's Him that I'm consuming. He is my food, and He is my drink. You're also confessing, if you understand it, that we're one. Because we eat of the same loaf, we drink of the same cup. This is common union, and that's what we need to see throughout the whole of the letter. Amen. Amen.